Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for the day you've given to us, for the strength to be here, and we thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who enables us to understand and apply it to our hearts. And we pray that as we look at this subject this morning, that you would cause us to see it in the right way and to make good use of it and not allow it to dominate us. So we commit this time to you, asking for your blessing on the study of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson for today out of Ecclesiastes 9 is significant living with death. I was at a conference yesterday. Carl Truman was speaking on The Mortification of Sin, which is a book by John Owen on portions of Scripture. And he made an interesting observation yesterday that I thought might be appropriate here. He said, in the time of the Victorian age, we tend to think of that as a time when they were very morose and focused on death, but were really opposed to sex. And he says, what's happened now in the 21st century is we've forgotten death and focus on sex, the exact opposite of what the Victorian society was like. I think that's true. We want to avoid death at all costs. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to be touched by it. And yet, it's of the problems that Solomon addresses, this is a repeated problem that he brings up. And life under the sun in a fallen world is constantly vexing, even for the one who fears God. Especially for the one who fears God. Most problems in life are irritatingly minor, like a bothersome mosquito. But there are some that are overwhelmingly major, and thankfully they are usually infrequent. And one of these major problems that hovers constantly over everyone who lives under the sun is death. And Solomon wrestled with this issue earlier that we looked at. But he returns to it again. He's still seeking to learn how to deal with death. And in view of the reality of death, how can you be better prepared to live significantly with us? Because death's a reality. How can you be better prepared to deal with it rather than to be overcome by it? And he lays out four lessons that we'll look at today about significant living with death. And before we do that, I want to show you a couple of books that have been a real help in my own life during the time of Ann's illness and following. This is the first one I came across. It's called Homeward Bound by Edward Hartman, Preparing Your Family for Eternity. And let me just read a blurb from it, and you'll understand what the book's about. He says, the concept of dying well has been very real to Ed Hartman since August 1995. Hartman was studying at Westminster Theological Seminary, California, and had just discovered a treatise by a Puritan named William Perkins on the right manner of dying well. This discovery was no accident, as it was a matter of minutes later that Ed discovered that his wife, the mother of their four children, was not at all well. Amy Hartman was diagnosed with a brain tumor, which after 6 months of much prayer and great heartache proved to be terminal. He says, with this traumatic experience behind him, Hartman deals with the topic of preparing your life and the life of those you love for death in a practical and thoroughly Christian-centered manner. This is a good book. It really is. And it's something you need to read before death comes knocking at your door. It's quite good. A few years ago, I found this book. This is not its original title. It's called Living in the Hope of Glory. And it's by a Frenchman named, I don't know French. If you know French, you can tell me how to pronounce his last name, M-O-N-O-D. Alan thought it was Monod. Aldith Monod. And what's interesting about this book, this man was a Reformed pastor in France. And he was diagnosed with a terminal illness. And for the next 25 Sundays in a row. He preached what he thought he needed to learn and his church needed to learn in view of his coming death. And it's a magnificent book. Part one, The Source of Our Faith. Part two, My Deepest Convictions. Part three, Living Our Faith. Part four, When Hard Times Come. Part five, Avoiding Regrets. And part six, Reaching the Goal. His last one was God is Love. And he gave that on his last Sunday before he died. Let me just read a little bit of this to you. I think it will help lay the groundwork for our study today. Menaud was taken up from the church on April 6, 1856, after a two-year illness. This was a period marked by suffering that increased continually in intensity and continuity. The talks that will be read here were given in the fall of 1855 and the winter of 1856. From the time he learned that his illness was incurable right up to the day marked by God as the end of his preaching and his suffering. Menaud and his family learned of the gravity of his illness near the end of September 1855. From that moment on, without ever losing either the hope or the desire of seeing the Lord accomplish in him that for which human art no longer hoped, he peacefully prepared himself to move on, should that be the will of God, and sensed the need to hold himself still closer to his Lord. When a friend and fellow minister spoke to him of communion as a much neglected and very powerful means of grace, and advised him to partake abundantly, he resolved to take communion each Sunday and to allow those of his friends who expressed a desire to do so to take turns in sharing it. But he wanted to do even more. Twice within several days, he had been able to give his family a somewhat extended exhortation. Encouraged by this, he thought that the Sunday communion would offer him the occasion each week to exhort a small audience of friends. The first of these Sunday gatherings took place on October 14, 1855, and they continued without interruption until March 30, 1856. This is a fantastic book of a man who's dying and preparing to die. Both of those I would recommend for you to think about, but we want to come back and see how Solomon dealt now with significant living with death. And verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9, you've got to learn to live with the fundamentals of death. First three verses, chapter 9, he says, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead." Fundamentals. You know, if death is inescapable under the sun, what good is the process of living? If we're all going to die, why don't we just die and get over with it? Well, it may be hard to comprehend, but most of us still want to live. And how we deal with living when death is inescapable is very much in every way worthy of doing if you're righteous and wise. Let's look at this verse. He says, "I laid it to heart, all this. I examined it all." And here's what he found. The righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Your life, your works are in the hands of the providential Creator, the one who made all things, the one who controls all things. And because of that, because the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God, if you're alive, God has a purpose for your living. Even up to the point of your last breath, He has a purpose for you. A significant purpose, even though it might not be clear. And if you have a loved one who's approaching death, it's going to involve some searching there as well. And you've got to simply come back to this, that that person's life and deeds are in the hand of God. And He's in control. And you just keep living and you keep learning all you can. Increase your wisdom and walk with God. But the fundamental is this. Death is the effect of the fallen condition. And death comes to all, regardless of what you do or don't do. The end of verse 1 is somewhat puzzling. He says, whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. What do you think he's talking about? Who's love and who's hate? Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. The world? Okay, so we're going to love me or hate me? Okay. Who else do you think it might be? Could it be yourself? You don't know whether things are going to be lovely or hateful. I think it means something else. We don't know how God is going to deal with us. Whether He will show us His love or show us hatred. And he's talking of that in terms of all humanity, especially, I think. We don't know how God's going to deal with us, one way or the other. But this we know. It is the same for all. And it doesn't matter whether you're righteous or wicked, whether you're good or evil. And, you know, we know that, you know, you can't be righteous apart from Christ. There's none good. But in terms of the Old Testament, those were ways of distinguishing between God's people and those who weren't His people. God's people are the righteous. God's people are the good. Not that they are inherently good in themselves, but that was simply a way of designating them. So he's talking about God's people and those not God's people. And the same event happens to both of them. To the clean, the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good, so the sinner. As one who swears, one who shuns an oath. That's painful, isn't it? That person didn't deserve to die. He does, and he's still alive. Death comes to all, regardless of what one is or does, and that's painful in our human experience. And then in verse 3, he says this is an evil in all that's done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. And the hearts of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. This is something else is painful. That death is the effect of the fallen human condition of evil in the heart. Whether you are good or not good, your heart naturally is full of evil. And the consequence of evil is death. The wages of sin is death. That's painful, isn't it? And we've got to learn to deal wisely with what is fundamentally clear about death. And that is, you need to live in wisdom and fear before God and man. Those are the fundamentals. Regardless of anything else, what you need is wisdom. God's wisdom, as much as you can get, and you need to fear Him and trust Him that He always does what's right. Bill?
Are we through with verse 1?
No, go ahead.
Okay, don't we know, and you may be talking about the Old Testament, but don't we know that everything that happens to us is good?
Yes, but trying to figure out what the good is sometimes is very perplexing.
Okay, right, yeah, okay. But no, we know it's good.
We're in His hand.
Yeah, well, that's faith.
Yeah.
I know whether it's good or bad. If I belong to God, I know it's good.
Yes.
I may not know how it's good.
Yes, exactly. It's not always clear to us what's good in this for me. or for others that are involved with me. But that's the thing, you know, that I was trying to conclude about the fundamentals. You've got to believe that God does care for you. You are within His control. This isn't happening without His knowledge. He knows what you're going through. And evidently has a purpose in that.
Isn't it even, in other words, not only is His knowledge what we're going through, He's the one that puts us through it.
Yes and no. Yes, in that He's controlling what events happen in our life for our well-being to conform us to the image of Christ. We are predestined, and that predestination involves all the events in our life to lead us toward that end. However, we experience the consequences of Adam's sin, which is his fault, and our sin because we're in Adam. And so that's why I say no. There are some things we get ourselves into, not because God put us there, but because we put ourselves there.
Well, I understand what you mean by the result of our actions, but it's God that put us there. If you look at the end of Job, they gave him money, or whatever they gave him, because of what God had done. In other words, we know he used Satan because it says very plainly, but God did it.
Yeah. Yeah, and he brought Job to the end of himself to realize he wasn't as righteous as he thought he was. I mean, he was depending on his righteousness to be his defense. Yeah. Okay, well, let's move on to the second fundament, or the second F, which is the finality. Verses 4 through 10. How final is death? He says, "He who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate, their envy have already perished. Forever they have no more share in all that's done under the sun." When you look at those verses, you've got to remember Solomon had less revelation about the afterlife than we have. Now, we don't have a lot, but we've got more than he had. We now live on the good side of the resurrection of Christ.
Now, in verse 5, when it says there's no more reward, he's talking about in this life. Because
yeah,
there
is. That's what I'm trying to say. He's only seeing life here and now. He doesn't have a clear understanding of the afterlife. But we have more than he had. We definitely do. Yes. Yes. He is. He's speaking of both. And you'll see this as we try to address it. Because these verses are a favorite. If you've ever run into a Jehovah's Witness, they love these verses. Because when you're dead, you're dead. That's it. Done. Unless you're one of 144,000, you're gone. And you can't build a doctrine like that on this passage. You've got to look at the whole of Scripture. And we've got far more revelation about life after death than Solomon had. That's not to say they didn't believe in life after death. And he is talking about death's finality in terms of life here and now. So what's he really saying? Well, there's more to come in chapter 11 and verse 9. Let's look at that just for a second. We will get to it in a few more weeks. But chapter 11, verse 9, he says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes." Sounds like live as you please, doesn't it? But then he adds this, "But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment." So he evidently had some concept of something after death, a judgment. But in this particular context of chapter 9, what's he really saying? He's talking about life here and now, and he's telling us basically four things. One is, you only live once. You only live once. If you mess this life up, you don't get a second chance. You only live once. Secondly, you get no return trip for yourself or to benefit others. There's no coming back. When you die, your life under the sun has ended. Not that your life has ended, but your life in this world has ended. And what you should do then, he expresses in verses 7 through 10. In view of the finality of death, he says, go eat your bread in joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he's given you under the sun, because that's your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. You might have a word other than Sheol there. Do you? The grave? The end of verse 10? Grave? Okay, it's more than the grave. There is a word for grave, and this word is sometimes translated grave, but it's the word Sheol. Sheol is the place of the departed dead, and it's more than the grave. He knew there was an afterlife. He doesn't know much about that afterlife other than this. No one's come back to tell him about it. And so he draws the conclusion, therefore there is no work, thought, knowledge, or wisdom in the afterlife.
We're ahead of him because there are people who come back in my book.
No, there's someone who came back and wrote a book. It's right here. And I think what he's saying is this. The best way to prepare for death is to live a full life now. Don't let death be the cloud that's constantly over your head. Even if it's gathering around your head, enjoy what life you have left. Manah. 36 Sundays reflecting on the Word of God and how it would help him get through these days and how it would help others prepare living in the hope of glory. Live your life the fullest possible way now. Make sure it's God's way, because it was, as you see in chapter 11, verse 9, know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. But there's nothing wrong with having a joyful meal, a merry heart, your garment's always white, you use Tide. Or Oxidol, or OxiClean, or whatever. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Refreshment, perfume, such. If you're married, enjoy life with what the wife you love all the days of your vain life that he's given you under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Don't give up, in other words. Death's coming, I might as well just give up. No, don't give up. Make use of every moment God gives you. Living with the finality of death. Verses 11 and 12. Here's the frustration of death. And you got to learn to live with the frustration of death. We're back in chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. Again, I saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift. That's why I collect turtles. Nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare, So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Some painful things here in verse 11. Life and death defy expectation. The race is not to the swift. You would expect, wouldn't you, that those who run the fastest win the race? But that's not always so. The battle to the strong. You would think the strongest man wins. That's not always so. Bread to the wise. If you were wise, you'd have plenty to eat. That's not always so. Nor riches to the intelligent. Man, I'm so smart, I ought to be a millionaire. It doesn't always work out that way. Nor favor to those with knowledge. The time and chance happen to them all. Life is filled with irony, isn't it? The unexpected. You expect this, but this happens. You don't expect this, but that happens. And that's one of the frustrations of death, is its expectation. But there's another one. That's verse 12. Another painful thing. He says, for man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Death's unpredictable. You realize death almost always comes at the wrong time. It never comes at the right time. It's unpredictable. Now, who knows, before this day is over, one of you, including me, may enter glory. Or somewhere else. It's unpredictable. You don't know. You're just driving down the street. Somebody runs a red light and T-bones you. That's it. Now, you weren't planning for that. Death's unpredictable. That's painful. And the nail from those things simply has to be this. You need to make the most of your day as God gives them, regardless of potential and actual frustrations. There was a point in my life where I learned a principle, and we used it in our family. And it was, if you got real tense and frustrated over something, we'd say, now, will that matter in 10,000 years? If it doesn't, why get frustrated? You know, that's just part of life. And smile. Keep on going. Those things happen. No sense having your life ruined and wrecked for a day or a week or so over things like that. And death can do that to people sometimes too. Death can make people bitter against God. It can make them withdrawn and they miss out on blessings. And I've been through it. And when my dad died, it was months before I could look at his picture and not weep. But I didn't just sit around sucking my thumb for 6 months. That's when I began what I've been doing now for 34 years of daily Bible study and writing in my notebooks. And you know, if that hadn't happened, that probably wouldn't have happened either. You know, when my dad died, it was interesting at the funeral. God gave abundant grace that day, and He particularly upheld my mother very well. Both my dad and mother were strong Christians. And as I was in the greeting line, I heard somebody comment, "It looks like Edna's glad that Bill's gone." I thought, man, you simply do not understand the gospel. Of course she weeps at his being taken, but she is content and joyful that she knows exactly where he is. And in that she rejoices. And she didn't let that ruin. You know, she had the time of recovery, but it didn't ruin her time. And we've got to learn how to do that, because it's very frustrating when death comes and why now? Why this person? But now we come to a passage that's probably the most perplexing passage in the whole book of Ecclesiastes. And I've searched every commentary that I had at home regarding this, and only one fellow agreed with me. So there's two of us that are right. Okay. He says this: I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered the poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. You need to think about this mysterious parable. What is this parable talking about? It evidently has something to do with wisdom. And why did he put it here after he has dealt with these issues about death? Why did he put it right there? I think... You think? Now there's three of us.
I didn't understand what he said.
He said, is this about Jesus? Well, let's look at it and see if we can figure it out. It says, God's wisdom in this parable centers in a poor, wise man. Okay? He says, I've seen this example of wisdom. There was found in it, this little city under siege, a poor, wise man, and by his wisdom, he delivered the city. I frankly think that the New Testament identifies this man as Jesus Christ. I don't know exactly what Solomon had in view when he created this parable. Other than he connected it with wisdom. But wisdom is essential for deliverance. And the interesting thing here is this poor wise man delivers the city, but he is not remembered. His wisdom is despised. His words are not heard. If we look at this parable, could we understand it like this? That humanity is under constant attack. Attack of what? Death. Death. That's the last enemy to be destroyed. It's death. So here's this little city besieged by death, and only one person can help that little city. No one else. They can't help themselves. He can help. He does help. But he does not. He's not remembered. Under the constant assault of death, Christ is the goad or the nail. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Yes.
Martin Luther thought that was about Jesus also.
Oh, now there's four of us. It's getting better. Dan, what do you think, man? Get five. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. that Christ is a savior of life unto life, or death unto death. And he ministers that today through you and me. When we confront people, we are either a savior of life unto life or death unto death. They either hear us or reject us. That's the goad and the nail. Now think of the goads in Christ as death nears. Coming back now to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Verse 15. By his wisdom, this poor wise man delivered the city, yet no one remembered that poor man. When you are confronted with death, if you forget Christ and his wisdom, you're foolish. And you will rob yourself of his blessing. To forget Christ and his wisdom will be an eternal goad, pain. Verse 16. It says, I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised. To despise Christ and his wisdom is foolish, particularly when you're under the siege of death. He's the only one who can deliver you. And to despise him and despise his wisdom, his work, his words, is foolish. And that will be an eternal goad to your soul. Not only that, it says his words are not heard. I was at a parent-teachers conferences many years ago. It's Christian. Back it was Grace Christian School. And we were dealing with an issue. It was a family had lost a son. It was a pastor and his wife. And they were sharing how they dealt with the sudden death of their teenage son, which is a very hard thing to deal with. And this woman, in anger, said, if somebody tells me Romans 8:28 one more time, I thought, you poor sister. Yeah, probably they may be saying it to you just rote off the cuff. But of all verses, that ought to be most precious to you. No matter how it's said to you, you ought to find great comfort in that verse rather than getting angry because someone told you that verse. I think she bore a goad for a long time. And what we need to learn is if you don't listen to his word and his wisdom when death is encompassing you, you're going to experience great pain. Just like these people did in this little paragraph. The end of verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys. What all those things in verse 35 lead to? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. What do they lead to? Death. For your sake, we're being killed all the day long. That's not fair, God. I'm living for you. He says, you're dying for me, too. Well, what's the answer to his question? Verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. How can you be more than a conqueror? Through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's the ultimate conqueror. You're more than a conqueror in Him. It's as if you didn't even go to war. Even though it's painful to face death. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we quoted some of that to you, but listen to it again. Paul was fortified against death, and he wants us to be fortified too. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start at verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Didn't Jesus have a flesh when he rose from the dead? What's he talking about here then? He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking about your life now under the sun. Your flesh and your blood as it now is cannot inherit. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I saw that verse one time over a nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's not what Paul's talking about. We have to be changed. We have to be changed. Therefore, you have to die. Or it is coming. You have to be transformed. Because as you are, you cannot live there.
May I ask a question that has nothing to do with this, but you brought to my mind, in other words, flesh, Jesus, some say that Jesus had flesh but no blood.
Yeah.
So,
I don't know. We'll have to wait to get there and see if we can have Noel draw some. What he's talking about is our perishable flesh, flesh and blood, which describes our humanity. It's perishable. It has to perish so that we can have the imperishable body. And we need to understand that. We're not going to be some spirit flitting around somewhere. There's going to be a resurrection of your body. When Christ returns, the dead in Christ shall rise.
I was just wondering if you would comment on the other aspect. It has nothing to do with this. In other words, Jesus was flesh when he rose, but he had no blood.
I don't know.
And some people make a big thing about that.
They're making a mountain out of a molehill. Probably less than a molehill because the scripture doesn't say. But it does say, handle me and see. All right, we left you hanging with the diaper change. Let's go back. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, what should you do under the sun in this present life? Be steadfast, immovable. Don't let death move you. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Live now as if you're already there. Don't live now as if this is all there is and death's going to take everything away. You live in light of eternity. There's one more passage I want to show you. Carl Truman brought it out yesterday when he was dealing with the mortification of sin. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Uh, There's a lot. I'll just read four verses. Remember, as good as resurrected, I have been raised with Christ. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Make that the focus of your living, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above. Now, somebody said, oh, there's too heavenly minded to be earthly good. You can only be earthly good, folks, if you're heavenly minded. If you know where your destiny is, your destination in Christ will affect how you live right now. Now, the person who says if you're too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good is somebody who is earthly. And he sees no value in what you're telling him about Christ. But that's the most significant thing. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And that doesn't mean you shouldn't go to work, shouldn't pay your bills. He's not saying that. He's saying don't make that the focus of your life. Because if you make that the focus of your life, you're living under the cloud of death. And you're living with anxiety, the unexpectedness of what could happen, and all the difficulties of a fallen world. That's what he means by not setting your things on the things of earth. Now, verse 3, for you have died. Do you believe that? Romans 6 tells us that, doesn't it? You've died? Believe it. You're already dead. What can death do to a dead person? Nothing. You're already dead. You've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Think about that. Think about that often. That's what these two books are getting at. Don't let death take you by surprise. Don't let death dominate your life, this world, and its end. That which is to come should dominate your life and fortify you to live in a fallen world in an effective way where your labor in Christ is not in vain. Well, I didn't say I'd read more verses, but verse 5 is an application of this. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. I'm already dead, but there's still some things in me that are alive. And I'm responsible to put them to death. And as soon as you find one and put it to death, then another one's going to crop up. And another one's going to crop up. You're going to have to be doing that the rest of your life under the sun, is putting issues to death. That's how you live. And the only thing that can fortify you to live that way is Jesus Christ. Now, you can live with death under the sun significantly when you are fortified with God's wisdom in Christ. He's made unto us wisdom. This finishes in Ecclesiastes, Solomon's section on wrestling with life's major problems. There are some other problems, certainly, that exist, but this is the most crucial one of them all, is living in a world where death's a reality and it could happen at any moment. You can't escape that by that reality by thinking it's not going to happen to me today. Because it could. It's not going to happen to my loved one today. Because it could. You don't escape the reality of death that way. The way you escape the reality of death is Jesus Christ has delivered me from death. And in His death and resurrection, I now live forever. And that includes my life currently. Living by Christ and His wisdom is really the one significant answer to living with death and every other problem under the sun. You know, avoid the goads of life. Sometimes you won't avoid them. You'll get punched, and it'll hurt. Seek to avoid them, turn from them, and hang all your hope on one nail. And that one nail is Jesus Christ. His work, His wisdom, everything about Him. You hang on Him, and all will be well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is frustrating and distressing to live in a fallen world and to know that we ourselves are subject to death physically. But how thankful we are that You sent a poor wise man. You sent Your Son into this world that was controlled and overpowered by Satan and sin and death. And You've conquered them. You've overcome them in Your Son. He's victorious. And now by trusting in Him and hanging our life upon Him as our nail, we can live life with confidence and expectation that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Increase that in our daily living, Father. Keep our focus on the things that are above, where Christ sits and where He intercedes for us and where one day He will appear, and then we will appear with Him in glory. Thank You for that hope. Strengthen us, and may we be Your faithful people in a fallen world. In Jesus' name, amen.